To see all of you here today. I'm glad you could be part of our services this morning. And we're looking forward as we count down the days toward Easter Sunday. Oh, what a tremendous opportunity we have to bring friends and neighbors out. I think the two most key times of the year are both Easter and Christmas, when people are already thinking about the Lord and thinking about spiritual things. And I believe with all of my heart that it's a great time to get people to come and visit the church who maybe don't have a church home or a place to go, and I hope you'll work toward that. Pastor Rob will be here and probably, I suspect, preach a message about the resurrection. That would probably be apropos. But in preparation for that, as we work these many weeks up to the resurrection, I wanted to kind of lay some groundwork, if I could. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most powerful message, actually, that we have. All the package of the gospel we're going to talk a little bit about in a few moments, but that one miraculous event quite literally changed the course of human history. Everything about people who were born on this earth from that moment forward could change in their lives because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the one thing that was God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus had done from his birth until his death. And in that one act, we knew and were sure that in our lives, that those who trusted Christ as Savior would have the forgiveness of sins, would in fact become part of the family of God, and would have an eternal home in heaven. The impact of that one event on our faith is really changes everything. In preparation for Easter over the next 2 weeks, I'd like to talk about seven declarations that I think that the resurrection makes to us. Some statements that are made. Paul wrote in the book of, as he wrote to the Corinthian believers in the book of Corinthians, he said, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, and by which you are also saved." And then he states it in each one of its forms. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And in those statements, Paul is trying to help them to understand this is what the gospel is. This is the gospel message. Sad to say, I pay attention to church trends a lot and try to keep up with what's going on in the world around us, and there's many churches that don't preach that message anymore. To them, the gospel has something to do with justice in society and make sure that the world has enough to eat and everybody has a job and everybody has enough money, and all of those things are wonderful goals for individuals within the church, but the church's responsibility is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul presented it here in 1 Corinthians. Quite literally, what we have is simply this. Jesus had a supernatural birth. If he didn't have a supernatural birth, Jesus Christ can't have been our Savior. He had to have been born in such a way that he was born into this world without any taint of sin whatsoever. Secondly, Jesus' supernatural birth and his sinless life go together. That means that he was the only qualified one on the face of the earth to die for our sins. God had already established, as we will talk in a few moments about the Lord's Supper, about the simple fact that an innocent one has to die for the guilty one. Every sacrifice that was ever made from the Garden of Eden clear on to the last sacrifices in the temple were basically a statement to the world, you cannot do anything to save yourself. An innocent one has to die and shed its blood for you, and you must trust in that sacrifice. So Jesus had to have been supernaturally born and lived a sinless life, or he would not have been qualified to be our Savior. And then lastly, he had to die a sacrificial substitutionary death. In other words, he had to die for the sins of someone. He certainly wasn't dying for his own, so he had to die for ours. And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, he took on your sins and my sins, the sins of the entire world. And that's why on Friday, on that day when he was crucified and he was beaten, he is suffering the wrath of God on his own person, being the innocent one, dying for the guilty one, you and I. So that powerful gospel message is important. Without it, there's no reason for our existence. Quite honestly, today, all over the world, there are churches that meet with steeples on the top who will talk about the name of Jesus Christ, who do not believe that message and do not proclaim it any longer. They do not believe in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that without that, we cannot have forgiveness of sins. People are being taught under the guise of the cross of Christ that if they live a good life and follow the rules of the denomination or those kinds of things, that they can be good enough to go to heaven, hence no need for a Savior. So in all of these situations, you and I, who sit here today, have got to say to ourselves, this is what we teach and believe, and we must protect it. But if it's what we teach and believe and we're going to protect it, we have to know what it is. We have to know what it's about. So let's go back for a few moments and let's just kind of work our way through the story. We know that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, got together with his apostles and he celebrated what to them was going to be the Passover. But Jesus changed its meaning and he began to help them understand just a little bit about what was going to happen the next day. And when he took the unleavened bread, of course, leavening having the signification of sin, that unleavened bread now became the meaning of his body. He took that bread and he broke it in front of them and he said, "This now becomes my body broken for you." He gives it to them, they take and they eat, basically saying you have got to accept this gift given to you. And then he picks up the cup and he says to them, and he said, "This now becomes the new covenant in my blood." Now they understood that it was signifying blood, but they had always believed that it was a sign of the blood that had been shed and used especially in Egypt that was placed on the doorpost and the lintel of the door to protect them from the angel of death. But now he said, this is my blood's new covenant. A new covenant is going to be made, something different, something that has never been before. Now they didn't understand the full ramifications of that. We find that out by the next day, the fact that they're hiding and they're running away and all of those things. They're not absorbing the full impact of that. But during the course of that next day, from the time Jesus is captured in the Garden of Gethsemane until he's hung on a cross in the afternoon on Friday, he literally suffers the wrath of God. God pours out all his wrath through the Roman soldiers, through the people, the rejection, all of those things. And he suffered that over that period of time, finally dying on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who had a tomb, decided that he would allow Jesus' body to lay in his tomb. And they took his body down and they wrapped it quickly and took it and buried it. People were afraid that possibly there would be stories that would spread throughout and the apostles would come and steal his body. So they asked that it be sealed. And that, of course, took place. And there was guards that were placed and all of those things. But with all of that was done, they could not keep Jesus in the tomb. And so consequently, when the Marys came the next morning to bring spices, they hadn't been able to prepare his body properly for burial. They came the very next day, and Jesus was gone. He had been resurrected. And, of course, they went back, and they told this story on this first Easter Sunday morning. And the story went out, and the proclamation was made that they were to go and quickly tell the disciples that he had risen from the dead. And frightened, filled with, yet at the same time filled with great joy, the resurrection message, the greatest message on the planet, began to roll through the apostles. Then it was spread out to the other disciples and ultimately went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and taken to the uttermost parts of the earth. And eventually it plopped itself down in Huntington, Pennsylvania. So here we are today, many years later, proclaiming the message, The only message, that is the message whereby men and women who are sinners by nature and choice have got to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and Him alone to have their sins forgiven, be part of the family of God, and ultimately have an eternal home in heaven. So Paul declared the gospel, what it was. But today, and for the next two Sundays, I'd like to proclaim seven declarations of what the resurrection actually means to us today. What is the impact? What should it mean to us today, these many years removed from the actual event? Well, declaration number one that I've made is this: Jesus is still alive, and He's with us today. Jesus, after He was crucified, went back to heaven. The Holy Spirit came to live in the hearts of believers. But Jesus took up the same position that He had had before He came to the earth with God the Father in heaven. But Him being alive is important for us because, in fact, He isn't alive. We do not have salvation. We do not have forgiveness. Jesus had made the promise before He was crucified, "I will be with you always." In Hebrews, it is repeated, "I will never fail you and I will never abandon you." So basically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ says this: from that moment forward, every person who trusts Christ as his Savior in the form of the Holy Spirit of God, they literally have Jesus with them and His presence with them all the time, the rest of their lives here on planet Earth. I don't know whether you've ever done this before, but I read the Gospels and I read all this interaction these men had every single day with Jesus, and I say to myself, wow, wouldn't that have been wonderful? Wouldn't it have been great to get up beside a little fire beside a lake someplace and realize that Jesus was probably sitting down by the lakeside praying for you? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had a question, you could down there and tap him on the shoulder and say, "You know, I really hate to bother you this early in the morning, but I got a question." And whatever he was doing, he would stop and he would answer your question and he would help you to think through the problem. And I don't know about you, but I've thought about that sometimes. I thought, wow, how cool could that be? And then God always taps me on the shoulder and reminds me. He said, "You've got the Holy Spirit living in your heart. You've got all the words that God wants to tell you in a book written laying on your desk. You want to talk to God? I've given you the means of prayer. You want to listen to God? I've given you the Word and the Holy Spirit of God to give you." And I come to the conclusion, wow, it's just like when they were interacting with Him. Matter of fact, it's even better. Let's say Jesus was speaking here this morning. We all come, we hear Him speak, and we hear Him talk, and somebody comes and invites Him out to dinner. So He goes, gets in your car, and goes with you wherever you go, and I get in my car and go back home. Well, now He's with you, but He's not with me. But you see, today, when we pack up and leave this place this morning, however He may speak to your heart, He's going with you when you leave. No matter where you go and what you do, no matter which direction you take, no matter how you spend your afternoon, as a believer in Jesus Christ, He's alive and with us today. He's part of who we are now. And He does not abandon us. He does not leave us. He will never fail us. So our statement constantly should be with this basic reassurance: Jesus is still alive and with us, and if you want to make it personal, and with me today. The second declaration is this: everything that Jesus said is the truth. I don't know whether you've thought about this just a little bit, but the average person in the course of their life is going to tell a lie or two. Sometimes it's not purposeful. Occasionally you've heard something and you thought it was the fact, so you repeated it as though it was the fact. And if you weren't close to your computer and able to use Google to go to a fact checker, you just thought it was the truth. And so you just kind of went on believing that here in your head. But you also realize that occasionally people tell an untruth because they just want to tell an untruth. Maybe they want to elevate themselves. Maybe they want to be the hero of the story when they weren't the hero of the story. Or possibly they want to place them someplace that will give them prestige and honor when in fact they weren't at that place. I try to be very careful when I'm out. People will come up when I have my Navy hat on, or possibly I'm in my biker stuff and I've got some Navy things on, and they'll come and they'll thank me for my service. And realizing my approximate age, they will say, "Did you serve in Vietnam?" And my answer is always the same. I served during Vietnam, but I didn't serve in Vietnam. I don't mean that the people who served there are better than the people who didn't serve there. But I also realized when the question was asked, "Did you serve during Vietnam?" people are thinking, you know, you were over there in that mess and that terrible situation that our soldiers were put in, and what they went through when they came back home and stuff. And I don't want them to walk away thinking that barrister otherwise, I spent 3.5 years just outside of Honolulu, Hawaii. So no, I didn't experience what people did in Vietnam. But there are those that try to put themselves into the Vietnam War, when sometimes they didn't even serve in the military, and other times they were like me, they served someplace else in a non-combat zone. My point is this. There's nothing that we can do in the course of our lives where we will not accidentally tell an untruth. And there are times in our life, for good reasons or bad reasons, we may purposely tell an untruth. But the fact of the matter is that everything that Jesus said is the truth. That never happened to Jesus. Jesus never felt the compulsion to try to place himself someplace that he had not been to elevate his prestige. He never needed to change his story to make himself the hero if he wasn't the hero. He never did that. Everything that Jesus said was sinless, and it was always the truth. Every promise he gave, every claim he made, it's good and it's stamped with heaven's verification. And the reason I know this is because he was resurrected from the dead. Had that not been true of Jesus, he would have died on a cross and he would have been a martyr for a new covenant that would have never been put into place, because the resurrection was God's stamp of approval on what Jesus did. And he would have never come out of the grave had he told one lie, or one truth that he had made was not the truth. In Matthew, he said, "My words will never disappear." All as Jesus met with his apostles that night and instituted the Lord's Supper and prepared them with what to come, he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me." He told them the wonderful thing that he was getting ready to do. He said, "My Father's house has many places to dwell in, and I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you, those of you who have trusted Christ as Savior." And he says, "I can promise you this, that if I go to prepare a place, I will come back and I will get you and receive you to myself. I want you to live with me forever." As he's summing this up, Thomas said, "I have no idea where you're going. How can I possibly know the way to get there?" And with that question, there must have become dead silence in the room. I don't know whether you saw the film A Few Good Men, but in a heated exchange in the courtroom, Tom Cruise, playing Lieutenant Daniel Caffey, yells, "I want the truth." Jack Nicholson's character, Colonel Nathan Jessup, screams back, "You can't handle the truth." And when Thomas said, "I don't know where you're going," Jesus looked at him and says, "I am the truth." And it's important that we wrap our heads around that. Whatever Jesus says is the truth. It is not up for debate. It's not up for argument. It's not up for opinion. It's the truth. Everything he said, everything he believed, everything that he promised, everything that he stated, all of that was the truth. And while not all of it has come to fruition, it all will someday. Before Pilate asked him, he said, "So you think you're a king?" And Jesus responded, "Well, you say that I'm a king. Actually," he said, "I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. And all who love the truth recognize that what I said is true. You see, those people who are really seeking the truth, once they begin to study the person of Jesus Christ and they begin to see who he is and what he was all about, the conclusion that they should come to is that this man spoke truth. And as they believe his truth, they start to realize he was not just a man. Those who are going to go to heaven when they die, that have had their sins forgiven, who have trusted Jesus as Savior, know that everything he spoke was the truth. You say, well, I can't swallow all of it. Okay, then why do you swallow any of it? Why'd you come to this place this morning if you can't swallow part of it? What's your point in being here? You want to impress somebody by acting like a Christian? If you don't believe all of it, how can you believe any of it? Maybe it was all a made-up lie from the very beginning to the very end. Maybe a group of 40 men got together and figured out, hey, we can write this book and we can fool a whole bunch of people through all time and eternity. It's either all true or why in the world would I trust any of it? I believe with all of my heart, I believe with every ounce of my being that everything that Jesus Christ said is the truth, and you can bank on it today. And why do I believe that? Because he would have never come out of the grave if that was not true. And lastly, for today, declaration number 3, death is defeated. We never need to fear it again. We never need to be afraid of it. The writer of Hebrews said, though through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death. Do you have any ever thought about how much power the concept of death holds over us? It really does. It can affect every area of our life. It affects how we plan and how we think, the things that we say. Getting death in our minds the way God wanted us to have it, that at the moment that we trust Christ, we don't need to be afraid of it any longer, is the truth that Paul and many of the New Testament writers wanted us to wrap our hearts around. Why? Because God doesn't want you to go through life fearing an inevitable event that's going to take place in the life of every person here sooner or later. He didn't want that. Fearing death for a Christian is like the proverbial kid standing in front of the big roller coaster, watching it go around, and Dad saying, it's going to be fun. It's going to be fun. It's going to be fun. And the kid being afraid to walk up and get in the line. Dad finally looks down at the kid and he says, listen, would I lie to you? And the kid kind of thinks through that for a minute. No, you wouldn't lie to me. And he takes his dad's hand, he walks through the line, and he jumps onto the roller coaster and has the time of his life. God has said, look, folks, there aren't any roller coasters in heaven, but I want to tell you, it's going to be really, really nice. You're going to enjoy every aspect of it. There'll be nothing about heaven that you're going to walk off to a corner and punch somebody and say, you know, this is much fun. I wish I hadn't spent my money on this. I can promise you that everything that God said about heaven is fantastic. But there's an event that has to take place before we get there, and it's called death. It's no fun. It's not something that we look forward to. But God says, I want you to understand something. You don't need to be afraid of it. Because for a believer, God doesn't want you to go to bed one single night of your life and not be assured of this wonderful eternal truth about this place where believers are going to live. Why would he want that? Why would he give us all of these things about heaven and tell us all about what's going to happen and give us the assurance? Why would he do that if it is not all true and exactly the way the Son of God presented it to us? to achieve salvation of his creation and to try to draw them to himself as this community of faith, the Son had to share fully in their humanity, and that's why he was born into this world. And the purpose of the incarnation, him becoming human, was that he might die by his death. He might destroy the power that death holds over us. From the moment Jesus was born into this world until the day that he died on the cross, that was his destiny. I'm thankful that he lived a good life as an example. I'm thankful that he healed people. I'm thankful that he fed people. I'm thankful for all of that, but that is not why he came. He came so that you and I could have our sins forgiven and spend eternity in heaven. Paul put it this way as he wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, you know, the perishable will be clothed at that time with what is imperishable. And what he meant was, we've got a body that's perishable, but he said, when we die, God will clothe us with a body that is imperishable. And that which is mortal will take on immortality. Then he said, the saying that is written will come to truth. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory, and where, O death, is your sting? We need to understand that because of his supernatural birth and his sinless life and his sacrificial substitutionary death and miraculous resurrection, that all of that for the believer removes the threat of judgment and condemnation for those who will believe. Paul wrote to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and said, you know, he is our Savior, Jesus Christ, and he has abolished or nullified death to those who believe. Jesus had experiences in his life just like you and I do. Being completely human, he had human friends, he had human family, he had human antagonists, he had all of those things. His best friend in the world was Lazarus down in Bethany. Lazarus had died, and Jesus came, and Martha came running, wanted to know where he'd been and wanted to know what had happened. And I don't know all the exchange that took place there, but finally he looked at Martha and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He wants her to understand that while Lazarus is dead in the tomb, he already knows he's going to resurrect him. But you know what else Jesus also knows? Lazarus is going to die of something else sooner or later. This terrible tragedy is going to happen all over again for Lazarus someday. And he wants her to be able to face it then the way she should have been able to face it now. And then he looked at her in that powerful way that only Jesus can do. I don't know his body language, and I don't even know the tone of his voice, but I sense that he leaned over and looked at her and said, do you believe this? Because you see, when we do believe it, when we actually absorb the importance of the resurrection into our hearts and in our minds, we come to the realization that Jesus is alive and with us right now, today. We understand that everything that Jesus said and all the promises he's made are the absolute truth, always have been, always will be, and that death is defeated. And we never need to fear it again. I've often said to folks, said, you afraid to die? I said, nope. It's the part getting up to death that I really don't like. It's like the guy said, are you afraid to fall out a window from a 10-story building? I said, nope. I'm just scared to death that sudden stop at the end. Not afraid to die. I know what's next. No problem with that whatsoever. I don't know what's going to lead up to my death. Had friends. Lady lived horrible pain, suffering. Many, many, many years. Finally wasted away and went to heaven. Her husband, sometime thereafter, over in State College, stepped off the curb, completely healthy, right in front of a bus. We don't know. Don't know. The youngest here are thinking to themselves, oh, I'll never die. That's farthest thought from their mind. And there's others sitting in our presence today that saying to themselves, I'm not sure I want to live in this body much longer. It's just the way life is. But he said, you don't have to fear death. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, it's time for believers, you and I, to remember what Jesus did so we can have these wonderful declarations. Why we're forgiven, why we're part of the family of God, why we have an eternal home in heaven. He gives us another opportunity to come and profess our faith that we believe and what these things stand for are the reason that we're here and the reason that we're forgiven. Jesus is alive and living in us. Everything that he said, every promise he made, and every extraordinary claim that he made is still the truth. We don't need to be afraid of death any longer. And because of who Jesus is, God in the flesh, and what Jesus did, lived a perfect life that we can't live, died a sacrificial death for our sins, and miraculously resurrected from the dead, just so you and I could be forgiven and have salvation, things that we cannot, no matter how hard we would ever try, supply for ourselves. So as we come to the Lord's table today, thank you for coming. If you're a believer in Christ, we would encourage you to participate with us. If you're not sure, why don't you wait and talk to somebody afterwards? We'd love to sit down and show you from the Word of God how you can be absolutely positive that when you die, you go to heaven. But as you partake today, I hope as the elements are passed, you'd hold on to whatever you receive, and then you'd wait for all of us as we join together. And I hope that you'll remember that this is all about remembering what Jesus did over 2,000 years ago so that we could have a home in heaven today.